If you would, out of your bulletin, and we continue our study of Psalm 18, now part 3. Have you ever in your life felt overwhelmed by what you knew God was asking you to do? You ever just been sensed that God was so clearly speaking to you about what he wanted you to do, and the thought of it was so impossible, you just felt paralyzed. Like there was no way in the world that this could be done. I mean, after all, the task is impossible, and I'm only human. How can this be? Those thoughts hit me quite regularly, but never as intensely as a week and a half ago when I was in Nepal, riding in a van from the airport to the hotel through the streets of Kathmandu, and knowing that the Lord Jesus had commissioned and commanded me to be a part of a movement that would make disciples of all the nations, and seeing streets filled with people, knowing that not one of them was a believer, not one of them was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Millions of people, and very, 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 very few Christians. And it was overwhelming to me as I saw the shrines and the fetishes and the sacrifices and the false gods, the idolatry everywhere. I saw people being misled by pagan beliefs. And it just hit me, Lord, what can I do? I'm just one person. And I felt overwhelmed. I felt despair that the task was impossible. And I could not at that moment see how it could possibly be done. And then I got to the hotel and had a little time before meeting with some folks that were traveling from hundreds of miles away, just a handful of Christians who were coming to be taught the Bible. And I was reminded of this song that we almost heard called Trust His Heart. There's times when you can't see what God is doing. You can't see how he's going to do it. But you can still trust him. Because of his character. Because he's proven over and over and over again to be faithful. He's never failed anyone. I'm reminded of, in the book of Joshua, two different locations where it says, not one of the promises that the Lord had made ever failed. All of them came to pass. Isn't that amazing? God made hundreds and hundreds of promises to the nation of Israel, and he fulfilled every one of them. Is God faithful? He absolutely is. And God can be trusted no matter how impossible the situation appears to be. I want you to look at a passage before we look at Psalm 18. And I believe our guest speaker a few weeks back covered this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to see this because it just is a reminder of the way God works. I know he does this in my life, and I will assume that you've experienced this too, where God allows you to get into situations that are impossible. And you're looking at it going, there is absolutely no way in the world this is ever going to work out. And then somehow it does. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. That, quite frankly, is the lesson I think most of us really struggle with. Would you agree? Somehow or another, we want the power to be of us. We want to accomplish it. We want the credit. We want a lot of things to be from us. And he says, no. He says the whole purpose of this Christian life is that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Therefore, this is the way God brings that about. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Afflicted, we are pressured, we are squeezed between a rock and a hard place. We are in a narrow place where there is no way out, but we're not entirely crushed. Then he says an interesting phrase, perplexed, but not despairing. Very interesting words. The first word, perplexed, means no way. You ever felt that? Just no way. Just no way. It can't be done. There is no way in the world this will work. But then he takes the same word, the same form of that word, and he adds a negation to the beginning of it. So he says there's no way, but not absolutely no way. Isn't that amazing? God says, look, the situation you're in, Paul says, it looked like there was no way, but then God's power through earthen vessels accomplished it so that there wasn't absolutely no way. There really was a way. It just looked like there was no way. When it seemed impossible, it wasn't impossible because to God, the impossible is possible. Persecuted, but not forsaken. I would imagine for some of these dear brothers and sisters in Nepal and parts of Africa and China, where they are being martyred for their faith. I've told you before, there's an average of about 300 to 400 Christians a day that are martyred in this world. 300 to 400 a day. Do you hear it on the news? It's not in the news. They don't want that on the news, but it's true. Persecuted, some to the point of death, but never forsaken by God. Do you think there's times that they might feel forsaken? You ever had times you felt forsaken, but you weren't? Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Quite frankly, the life of Jesus can't be manifested if we keep trying to live our own life. It's when we die to self that Jesus lives through us. Amen? Paul said in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that exchanged life where I die to self so that Jesus can live through me is the life that brings honor and glory to God. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And he goes on. But there are times in life where it seems impossible. And you look at it, you just go, there is absolutely no way. God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing me to go through this? This just doesn't seem right. I mean, after all I've done, and this is what, I don't get it. And the Lord says, trust me. Trust me. I'll be everything you need me to be in this situation. Just trust me. Hang on. Persevere. I'll get you through it. God can make a way for us when there isn't one. And he will. And that's what David experienced in Psalm 18. So turn back there and we'll fly through this because it took us 2 weeks to cover the first three verses. There's 47 verses to go, which we will cover today. You say, you got to be kidding me. No, I'm not kidding you. See, although I've never personally owned a home, I've seen a lot of homes built. You ever watched a home built or had a housing development go up next to where you're living and watch the process that's involved? Which part of the process of building a house takes the longest? The foundation. Isn't it amazing? We lived in San Diego. There was this big development going in next to us, and they spent probably 9 months just compacting the soil and doing all the stuff to make it match up to certain codes. I thought, what in the world are they doing over there? They've been beating on that dirt for months and over and over and over and doing that over and over and bringing in more soil and smashing it down and doing all that, and then pouring the concrete and hooking all that stuff. And I thought, wow, if it takes that long to do that, how long is it going to take the house? And man, within a couple weeks, the house was up. But that's unbelievable. And that's the way God wants to work in our hearts. He wants to lay a foundation in us of trust in Him as our rock, that we are so convinced of who He is as the bedrock of our lives, that Jesus Christ is our foundation and the cornerstone. He's the anchor of all that we have, so that when all of life's fury comes upon us, we stand on that firm foundation and we don't move. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. So we spent 2 weeks addressing the foundation of God, our rock. And with that as our foundation, we can now move on. I told you who God was and what we can do because of it. We said in those verses, God is my strength, therefore He gives me ability and character to do whatever He wants me to do. God is my rock, and He conceals and protects me. God is my fortress, where He provides absolute perfect protection. God is my deliverer, so that when I'm in the midst of harm, He rescues me from it. God is my refuge that gives me perfect peace. He's my shield that protects me from the fiery darts of the enemy. He's my horn that gives me strength for daily battle. And He's my stronghold where I find temporal and eternal security. That's what he says in those verses. Well, if all of those things are true, then they are. Verse 3, then I can call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Amen? Is a God like that worthy? I mean, quite frankly, I'm convinced that the God most churches and most Christians represent isn't worthy to be followed. He's a weak, puny, nothing God. He's this little guy over there in the corner, makes no demands on our lives and provides nothing for us, and we're left on our own to do everything all for ourselves, and we're trying to be good enough to make it to heaven. Who wants to serve a God like that? I don't. But if you present this God, this rock, this strength, this fortress, this deliverer, this refuge, this horn of salvation, this stronghold, you present a God like that who provides 100% of your salvation, who gives you everything you need to get to heaven, that's a God worthy to be praised. And that's the kind of God you can call upon when you're in trouble. Amen? I don't want to call on some impotent God. But the God of the Bible is mighty and powerful and personal, and He cares. And even when I can't see or feel His presence, I know He's there. Because that's the foundation of life. Now, what is Satan's strategy then? Satan will always want to attack us to get us to doubt that God really is that way. Isn't that what he did in the garden? He started there with Eve. And the first thing he says, did God really say? He attacked God's word and he attacked God's character. You know why God didn't want you to eat from that? Because God's trying to keep you from something better. You know why God, and isn't that what our world says? Oh, God says not to do this, but all that's ridiculous. He's just trying not to let you have any fun. And Satan is constantly attacking the person, the character of God, so that we'll learn, so we will go trust in something else, especially ourselves, instead of trusting Him. But David says in these first three verses, I don't buy it, Satan. I don't believe it, and I'm not going there. I am going to choose to keep trusting in God no matter how difficult the situation may be, because He's worthy to be praised and He will save me. Now, with that in mind, David tells us how that worked out in his life, in a real life situation. Verse 4 through 6, after building the foundation of God being a rock, David describes his affliction. Look there. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of His temple, and my cry for help before Him came into His ears. Now, this is a poetic description that David is giving of his affliction and anguish that he was experiencing, and he uses terminology from the Canaanite people of the land. The pagans of the land had certain terminology. In the Ugaritic literature of that day, you find many of these kinds of words that were used. In fact, in Ugaritic myths, they had these different gods. They had one god named Mot, who was the god of death. And they had another god named Yam, who was the god of sea and chaos. This is not like the candied yams you just had on Thanksgiving Day. This is a different yam. And so you have this one god of death, and this other god of the sea and water and chaos. So when like floods and torrents would come in, that god was responsible for it. So David is saying, now watch this. He's saying, when the cords of death encompassed me. The word death there is the Hebrew word ma'at, which is very similar to the Ugaritic word mot. He's saying that there was this encompassing of death coming toward me. It was like the pagan gods were after me, and the pagans were coming to me with their belief in a false god. They were trying to kill me, and I was in danger. And he says, these things encompassed me. In other words, I was surrounded by it, and without divine intervention, I would have died. There was no hope. There was nothing I could do. There was nothing my military could do. There was nothing man could do. I was a dead man. This is real. He's talking about a real situation he was in where there was no way out. And then he says, the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The word torrent refers to like you're in a dry riverbed, and all of a sudden this flash flood comes, and water just comes flying down that riverbed. Here you are out there in the middle of this nice dry place, and all of a sudden this flood's coming at you. It's like what happened in Southeast Asia with that tsunami. You're standing there in a normal everyday experience, and all of a sudden a flood is coming over you. Except he says it's a torrent of ungodliness. It's like a storm, an overflowing water of a storm of these ungodly, worthless people that swallow others whole. That's what the word means there, these ungodly people. They love to just eat you alive. They love to take you out. They love to have you for lunch and kill you. And David says, I'm being overwhelmed. There's just a flood of these people that want me dead, these ungodly, worthless, debauched pagans. And they're coming upon me like a flood, and it's so bad. David, the mighty guy, you imagine this? David had destroyed Goliath. Do you remember that? He was a young kid. He goes out and takes on this 9-foot-tall monster. And I'll show him, you know, you can't mess around with the living God. And now he's got these people surrounding him to the point he's shaking with fear. Isn't that amazing? One day you could be standing victorious for the Lord, going forward, able to resist any temptation, and the next day you could be scared to death. Is anybody out here have experienced that? Victory one day and abject failure the next. You know what I'm talking about? You know, what happened? David says that's what that was going on. These ungodly people had him, and he was going to die. He says, the cords of Sheol surrounded me like a rope wrapped around David, and Sheol's the grave or death or Hades, and he's being pulled into hell. Not hell for David, but it was as death or the grave for him. And the snares of death confronted me. The word snares, it's a trap. He was in a trap. It was set. His enemies were after him. They were counting on their pagan gods to wipe David out. Mot and Yam. And David says, in my distress. That word describes personal anguish. When your circumstances are so adverse, you just can't take it anymore. It's used in the Bible of anguish and distress that comes from the death of a close friend when you just feel your guts coming out because you're hurt so much you've lost someone you love. It refers to a real narrow, tight place. And you're in this thing, and there's only one direction you can go because you can't get back out the other way. And you're trapped. You're between a rock and a hard place. David says, that's where I was. I was in distress. There was not one thing I could do to get myself out of it. David feels trapped in a tight place with a raging torrent coming behind him. And it appears that paganism is going to triumph and chaos is going to rule. And the enemy wants David to believe that God won't deliver you either. He's nowhere to be seen. I have to ask myself the question, why does God allow David and us to get in situations like this? You ever wonder that? Why? What's the point of this? Why would you let me get in this situation? Why are you got me at the end of my rope where there's nowhere else to turn? And I believe the answer is really, really simple. Because God wants to empty us of us. And we have a hard time letting go of ourselves, don't we? You don't hear what I'm talking about? Do you understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? We have a hard time not being in control. And God, by definition of being God, he's in control. And he wants to be in control. He's the only one who's worthy to be in control. But we keep trying to grab control back, so he will allow us to be into these situations that are absolutely impossible, so we'll realize that we can't deliver ourselves. And we'll follow David's example where he says, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. This is profound. David says, I was in the depths of Sheol on the verge of death, and I cried out to God, and he was in the height of heaven, and he heard me. You know what Psalm 139 says? Where can I go to escape God's presence? The answer is nowhere. No matter how low we are, God is there. David says, when I called upon God, he was there and he heard. Another question hit me as I was reading this. Why did David wait so long? Why did he wait so long to call upon the Lord? Why did he wait till it got to where it was impossible? And as I was thinking about that, and I these kind of questions ponder, they bother me. I feel like Columbo sometimes. You know, I just keep asking these questions, and I just drive myself crazy. And I want answers. You like that? You ever study the Bible? You just keep asking a lot of questions. You want to find the answers. And I was thinking, Lord, why in the world did David, why did he wait so long to call upon you? And then it hit me. It's like the Lord saying, why do you do the same thing, Paul? It's like, ow. I do. I know better, but I do. Have you ever noticed a tendency in you to exhaust every human resource available to you and then finally in desperation ask God for help? That's what David did. And Lord speaking to me, he wants me to learn to call upon him early and often instead of late in absolute desperation. So David learned this lesson. He called upon the Lord in the midst of his affliction because he knew, verses 7 through 15, that the Lord would come to help. And in verses 7 through 15, there's this incredible poetic description of God coming to deliver David. Now, you can search the whole Bible and not find this specific incident. This is not an exact description of exactly what happened with David on a particular occasion. What David does here is he creates this poetic description of the way God had moved in other people's lives down through biblical history. And each of these is a little snippet or a picture of some story from the Old Testament that David was aware of. So there's some element here of Abraham and Isaac. There's some elements here of Moses. There's some elements here of Joshua. There's different elements of the way God moved and delivered in biblical history. And so David, catch this, sees that the same God that delivered Abraham and Isaac and Moses and Joshua is the God that delivers me. And the power of this is the more we study those people as real people, not just some story. You know, so you ever read the Bible and kind of go, well, that's a nice story. They're not a story. Those were real people that went through that with real emotions and real families and real hurt and everything like we have. When you study those stories, it builds up your faith and helps you to realize that God responds the same way when you call upon him. Isn't that great? Now watch the way he describes this. After he called upon the Lord, then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Does God get angry when people attack you? Do you believe that? Does your father care? Any of you here who are parents, can I see the hands of all you who are parents? If somebody came over and was trying to kill your kid, would you get upset? Would you? Would you get angry and go stop them? Are you better than God? Where do we even get that desire? Where do we get that passion? Where do we get those emotions created in God's image? Whatever we feel, he feels it a million times more. God was upset. God was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils and fire from his mouth devoured. This is almost like a description in Job of the Leviathan. Coals were kindled by it. God is, forgive the statement, but he's steamed. He's mad. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. The cherub are the angels. And he's flying on this cherub, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of water, thick cloud of the skies. There's like a vapor in clouds as he's coming down. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. That sounds somewhat like the children of Israel being delivered from Egypt, doesn't it? The mighty things that God did with that. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Don't you remember the time that he delivered Joshua that way? And there's times in the Old Testament when these hailstones, 100 pounds heavy, were coming down and destroying the enemy to protect the people of God. He sent out his arrows and scattered them in lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. This is unbelievable. You can turn back to Deuteronomy 32. I want to show you where some of this description comes from. It's just incredible. These thoughts of the way God would come to deliver his children. And in Deuteronomy, Moses is recounting to the children of Israel what God had said before. It's the second giving of the law to the new nation that was going to go in as the older generation had all passed away because of their rebellion. And he starts describing all these things that happened to the previous generation in Deuteronomy 32 with the Song of Moses. But when you get down to verse 15, it talks about how God had blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed the people. But verse 15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. Catch that phrase, rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not gods, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundation of the mountains. You hear how God is describing when his anger is let loose? I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them, etc., etc., etc. All of those things sound, don't they, a lot like what David says in Psalm 18? David is saying, this holy, righteous, incredible God is the one I call upon when I'm in need. And when he comes in power. And when the situation looks impossible, when it looks like the enemy has the upper hand, they don't. God is going to win. Could anybody stand against that? Could any false god stand against the living God? No way. There is no enemy that can stand against God when he comes in judgment. So David tells this to remind the reader that the God of Moses and Joshua is the same God that delivers David and will deliver them. That's the God who will deliver you and me. God today comes in the same power. He comes with the same angels. He comes with the same anger and the same vengeance to deliver his children. And he uses this phenomena of nature as a picture of how he overwhelms the enemy. Why? Because this was what the pagan people believed in. Their pagan gods were over nature. And God uses nature to overthrow them, meaning he is greater than their pagan gods, right? You see the picture? So David is saying, when the enemy is attacking me and wants to wipe me out, when these guys in India wanted to kill these believers, our God is greater than their false gods. And he can deliver. God does triumph over false gods. God and God alone truly lives and intervenes. Evil will not triumph ultimately. And guess what? We're on the winning side. Isn't that great? We are on the winning side. We are ultimately going to win because our God is going to come. Our God who is a rock, we call upon him. He comes and he brings with him, verses 16 through 19, deliverance. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. See, the enemy was too strong for David, but not too strong for God. God delivered David from the flood. He drew him out of the many waters. He took him out of the narrow place and put him in a broad place. David was there. He was trapped. He had nowhere to go. He was going to die. And next thing you know, David's in a broad place and he's living and he's flourishing and he's serving the Lord again. And here's the key. God's timing was perfect. Do you believe that? I got to tell you, I think most of us struggle with that. Most of us think that God took a little bit too long, or maybe he did something a little too soon. He took a spouse or a child. They were way too young. Bad timing. We're in the middle of a difficulty. We're battling with a sin. We've been fighting it for years, and he hasn't delivered us yet. Come on, Lord, what's wrong with you? You know, your timing is wrong here. God's timing is always perfect. Think back now as David recounted the pictures of God's deliverance in the past. Now, let's go back. Let's think back a little bit from our perspective now. When Abraham was told to offer up Isaac, when did God provide the deliverance? At the very last second, didn't he? I mean, right as Abraham was ready with a knife, God says, whoop, stop. And he provided an offering in the thicket to come over instead of Isaac. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember those guys? You know, like my shack, your shack, and a bungalow, those guys? And when those guys were, when they were being told, you either bow down to this idol or we're going to throw you into the fiery furnace. And I love their response. He said, you know what? Our God can deliver us if he chooses. But even if he doesn't, we don't care. We will not bow down to your idol. That's guts, isn't it? That's conviction. Did they believe their God was a rock? Did they say, our God has to deliver us because we named it and claimed it? Did they say that? No. They said, our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're still going to do what's right. We will trust him to the death. If that's necessary. And then they turned the fire up so hot that the guards who threw them into the fire consumed the guards. And when did God provide deliverance? In the fire. Was God's timing perfect? Absolutely it was. What a statement for the rest of history for all of us to trust God as the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, was there walking around with them in the fire. And when they came out, there wasn't even a smell of smoke on them. That's unbelievable. What about Daniel? When Daniel refused to obey the edict that you couldn't pray anymore, where'd they throw him? In the lion's den. When did God deliver him? In the lion's den. And these animals didn't eat him. He comes out the next day and they threw his accusers in and they were eaten before they even hit the ground. When does God deliver us? At the exact perfect moment. When it'll bring us to a greater place of faith and give him greater glory. And that's what life's all about. Life is all about us being here to glorify God. It's not all about us. And the Lord delivered, and his timing was perfect. God delights in allowing to get us into impossible situations so he can deliver us and demonstrate his power and his person so we can give him the praise. Now, why did God deliver David? He answers that question. He says, because he delights in me. He rescued me because he delighted in me. What does that mean? It means literally that God felt great favor toward, or God experienced emotional delight in David. Think about that for a moment. Think about your life right now. Think about the way you live and the things that you do. Do you really think that God could be excited about having you as his child? Does that bring him emotional joy? Does it? You're not answering me. Does it? Do you really believe it? That he delights in you? That he looks upon you and goes, man, that is great. They're my children. And his love and his joy toward you is just unbelievable. That's what David says. He delighted in me. He took pleasure in delivering me. Why? Because he loves me. Isn't that what the New Testament says, John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. He loves us. He loves this world. He wants to redeem his children. He takes pleasure in doing so. Because we're so good? No. What's Romans say? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not the good man or the righteous man that he's doing this for. He's doing it for sinful people, which is all of us. The early American Indians had a unique practice of training young braves. On the night of a boy's 13th birthday, after learning hunting, scouting, and fishing skills, they would be put to one final test. They would put him in a dense forest to spend the entire night alone. Until then, they had never been away from the security of their family and the tribe, but on this night, they were blindfolded, taken several miles away. The blindfold would be taken off in the middle of a thick woods, and they would be terrified in the darkness. Every time a twig snapped, this young boy would visualize a wild animal ready to pounce. And after what seemed like an eternity, dawn would break and the first rays of sunlight would enter the interior of the forest. And looking around, this boy saw flowers, trees, the outlines of a path. And then to his utter astonishment, the figure of a man standing just a few feet away with his bow and arrow ready to protect his son if he needed it. Isn't that a great picture of our God? We're thrust out into this world where there's darkness, there's evil, overwhelming odds against us, the enemy that would love to devour us, the world that hates us because we represent light and men love the darkness, John 3:19 says. But our Father's there to deliver, to protect, to provide. And he's there all night long. David understood that. So David builds upon the foundation of God as his rock. God comes to our help when we cry out to him. He delivers us. And now the crescendo of the psalm, as you see your outline, it moves out and then it comes back in parallelism. The crescendo is in verses 20 through 29 where God is faithful to the faithful. He says, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. All his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was blameless, etc. David says that God recompensed me, and he did all these things for me. And to the faithful, he's faithful, and to the just, he's just. And if you're wicked, then he'll get you. Now, question I have to ask is David claiming sinless perfection? Is David really saying, because I was perfect, God provided for me? Because I perfectly kept every law? Because I was absolutely a righteous person through and through and never did anything wrong, therefore God provided for me? No, that's not what he's saying. Every phrase he uses in there, he is simply saying, I've been loyal to the covenant. God made a covenant with me. I did my part. So if David sinned, what would he do? He would offer a sacrifice, right? David's not saying I was perfect. He's just saying I kept responding to what God wanted me to do. If I did something wrong, I would go do what he said to do because of that. So David is not saying I trusted in me and because I was so good, God blessed me. David was saying God blessed me because he's faithful to his covenant. And I stayed in the covenant, and because of that, God blessed me. And part of the covenant is obedience. Part of it is knowing the word and walking in the truth. So David says, I was keeping the truth. I was staying in the word. I was avoiding the sinful error. I was trying to stay on the straight and narrow. And my God blessed me because my God is faithful. In the midst of the temptations to turn away from God and go the way of the pagan world, I didn't do it. I hid God's word in my heart that I might not sin against God. And God blessed. God delivered me because he's faithful. And God knows our inner character. He's faithful to the faithful. He brings blamelessness to the blameless, purity to the pure, but shrewdness to the crooked. People that are twisted and perverted, God will deal with. So God honored David's obedience and humility. And when David was in darkness nearing death, when it looked hopeless, God was faithful to his covenant and delivered him, gave him victory over his enemies. So David says that with God's help, I could run upon a troop, I can leap over a wall, I'm like Superman. I can leap tall buildings in a single bound, and I can do all those things because my God is able to enable me to do that. Here's my question to you. Can we? Today, under the new covenant, can we live faithful lives? Can we walk in obedience? Yes or no? Can we experience God's power? Can we experience victory over sin? Yes, we can. We can call upon Him in prayer and trust and provide for our every resource necessary to live a life that pleases Him. We can trust Him that He'll reward a lifestyle of obedience someday with rewards both in this world and especially in the one to come. But the question we have to ask is, are we being faithful to the Lord no matter what? Because God will reward those that are faithful to His covenant. Well, having reached the crescendo of the psalm, David now moves backwards a little bit and gives the parallels. Because the Lord is the one who delivers, it flows out of His divine perfections in verses 30 through 36. As for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a shield to all who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, sets me upon my high places. Remember that verse? The great book Hannah Hernaw wrote. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of Your salvation. Your right hand upholds me. Your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me. My feet have not slipped. David's referring back to the foundation again, saying, the reason I am delivered is not because of me, it's because of God. The one and only true living God is the one who constantly provides for me. His word is absolutely true. You can compare it to every so-called religious scripture out there, every so-called sacred writing, and the Bible alone has hundreds of prophecies that came fulfilled exactly as they were written. Amen? Exactly. Hundreds of detailed prophecies fulfilled hundreds or even thousands of years later, exactly the way God said. The Bible is absolutely true, and you can check it for continuity, for archaeological support in every other way. David says, it's the Word that supported me, and God is my rock, and He made me to live faithfully. It was God, not me. God didn't bless me because I was faithful. God made me faithful and then blessed me. Isn't that something? Isn't that like Ephesians 2:10? When we were redeemed by Jesus Christ and God saved us entirely by grace, amen? And then He created us for good works. So God made us His masterpiece, created good works for us to walk in, empowers us by the Holy Spirit to fulfill them, and then rewards us for it. Isn't that amazing? Did you get the picture here? God does it all and then we get the reward. It's unbelievable. That's what David is saying. God, You gave me the power. You gave me the strength. You gave me the military victory. You gave it all. I fought the battle and won, but it was because of You. It was Your condescension, Lord. When He says about Your gentleness there, it's the condescension of God, God's humility, God's willingness to leave the glory of heaven and come down to us at our level and meet us at our point of need. God is divinely perfect. That's why David was delivered. And then he moves back another step in his parallel. Because the Lord comes to help, David was victorious over his enemies. Verses 37 through 42. He pursued his enemies and overtook them, and you can read what it says there as our time's running out. But it's amazing, he says, but as he was defeating the enemy, verse 41, they cried for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but He did not answer them. You know, isn't that amazing? Here these people were going to attack David with pagan gods. And when David's God gets the upper hand, they figured, well, we better cry out to Him now too. Why didn't God answer? God answered David. Why didn't He answer these guys? Because their heart wasn't with the Lord. God knew their heart. They weren't really trusting in God. They're just trying to add another god. They're just trying to add something else to their lifestyle. We'll just keep adding more and more gods until we find one that can help. And God is saying, no. You have to come to Me and I must be your exclusive trust. You can't have Me plus something else. It's Me and Me alone. I am the only God. I'm the only one worthy of praise. I'm the only one worthy to be called upon. If you're calling on Me and something else, I'm not listening. I won't respond. David defeated the enemy because of God's coming to help. And then as David was afflicted before, now he has glorious deliverance, verse 43 through 45. You've delivered me from the contentions of the people. You placed me as a head of the nations of people whom I have not known. Serve me. They hear, they obey me, they submit to me, etc. David is saying, these very same people that afflicted me and almost had me dead, now they serve me. Isn't that something? Did God completely turn the tables on this whole thing? David says, now I was going to be killed by these nations, now I rule over those nations. God, you're amazing. These foreigners, these pagans now tremble before me, the ones who had me so that I knew for sure I was a dead man. They used to trust in their fortress and their defenses, but those defenses don't help them anymore because if I go over there, they just come out and they give me whatever I want. From affliction to glorious deliverance. Doesn't that sound like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were thrown into the fiery furnace and they didn't die, and they came out and they put him as rulers of state. Daniel, he's thrown in the lion's den. He doesn't die. He comes out and he gets even more power and more prestige in the nation. And when we go through these trials and these tribulations and this affliction, and we keep trusting God, we keep trusting God, we keep trusting God, as we come through the other side, he has prepared us for another level of service. You understand that? He's preparing us for greater levels of trust so that we can serve him to a greater degree. Maybe you can minister to 5 people. Now because you've trusted, you can minister to 10, it'll keep growing. God will keep working and working and working in us so that he can accomplish greater things through us for his glory and honor. And that's the day of life. So David concludes and says, he turns the starting point. Yahweh is the rock of Israel. The Lord lives and blessed me. God can exalt me by my elevation. He executes minutes for me and some of his people under me, etc. Give thanks to his name on nations. Praise the rock. He looks at the provides a way. And he closes by saying, he shows love and kindness who anointed David and his descendants forever. The New Testament quotes the passage and applies it to the church. We're not physical descendants of David per se, but we are spiritual. And by faith and trust in Messiah. And the Lord can bless us too. Are you facing something that seems impossible today? It's not. Some of you here might be facing something that is impossible. For you, it's death, the grave, and coming judgment. And if you have never known God to be your rock, you've never known what Jesus Christ has done for you, he came and died in your place. He came to take the wrath of God so you wouldn't have to. He came and he suffered on the cross and he took your sin and he paid the price for that sin so you could be forgiven, so you could be cleansed, so your sin could be washed away. David's enemies will be far more severe for those that die as enemies of God. Don't die as God's enemy. Embrace him today and experience his life. But if you do know him, trust his heart. When it looks impossible, it's not. He can deliver. He will deliver. And his timing is always perfect. Father, thank you for this great psalm of thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, that you do deliver us this way. I've seen you do it multitudinous times in my own life. I've seen you do it in people in this church. I've seen you do it all over the world. We saw you do it last week in India. And we rejoice. Lord, sometimes your deliverance allows us to leave this planet and go to be with you in heaven. And if that should be the case, if there is a day coming, Lord, when any of us in this room would have to stand and suffer and be persecuted and ultimately even killed because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we pray that at that time we would stand on the rock. We would give you thanks. We would praise you with our dying breath and continue to be a testimony even in the way we die. Because, Lord, we want to bring you glory. So minister to us. Draw us near to you. Enable us to trust your heart. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Does it work?